On page 525 of your Pew Bible, you'll find Psalm 146. Let's turn there and hearken unto the Word of God. And this will be our sermon text this evening, Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And if you'll turn with me now to page 1041, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The hymns that were selected this evening have dilated wonderfully on both these passages of scriptures and the doctrines contained in them. Appreciate that sensitivity. So the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's ask God to bless our consideration of his word this evening. Father, we thank you that your ear is attentive to our heart cry. And that unless we are harboring sin in our hearts, we may rest confident that you hear our prayer and are pleased with our petitions. Search us. See if there is any wicked way in us. Help us to let go of anything that is displeasing to you. May we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength above all your creation. Bless us now as your covenant people by attending your word with your power. We ask for this covenant blessing in our Savior's name. Amen. What I'd like to suggest we do this evening is look at Psalm 146 as a model of personal devotion. Personal devotions. It's a psalm that contains, as many psalms do, attributes of self-reflection. There's a sense in many of the psalms, those of David and otherwise, where there's a recognition that while personal praise, personal communion with God is the immediate business, this isn't just for the one composing the psalm, just for the one praying for the glory of God first, but then also as a model for others, one's children, one's family, the household of faith, even unbelievers, and remarkably on occasion, even angels. Let me read through Psalm 146 again. It starts with an exhortation. And oftentimes this is the first thing that you and I hear in the morning or when that alarm goes off in our head that it's time for devotions. The exhortation is, praise the Lord. Draw near to God and offer him praise. And that's the way this passage begins, this psalm begins, an exhortation, praise the Lord. And then it's followed with, oh, my soul, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And then there's a check, a caution. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the Lord God of Jacob. And it's almost as if the psalmist is struggling there with the propensity that he has, not unlike the propensity that you and I have, for our minds to go into things temporal, temporal supports, our parents, our community, even the church. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. So there's immediate redirection. Focus on God. Attend to him. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth. And there now begins a chain of things that have been recognized in God's word and in the experience of the psalmist that are true about God. And as we'll see when we come back to this, this is a very helpful thing for us to be doing, paying attention to the life that God has ordered for us, paying attention to what we read in his word, and then letting those things come up as substance for us to praise God. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, the God who keeps faith forever, the God who executes justice for the oppressed, the God who gives food to the hungry, the God, the Lord, who sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners and upholds the widow and the fatherless. Then there's another prompt here, not unlike what we read in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21, but this isn't true for everyone. The way of the wicked, those who practice wickedness, those who make wickedness a lifestyle, their way of living, the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. And then verse 10 closes with, "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." So, you've heard that exhortation to self, I hope, often. Praise the Lord. It's a voice you hear in your head and in your heart. I'm not talking about your children or your spouse or your parents coming to you and saying, "Let's praise the Lord." But the Spirit of God working within you, urging you, prompting you, encouraging you to draw near and praise the true and living God. And I hope that you also find within your heart and experience the response, "Yes, I want to do that. I want to praise the Lord." And then this conversation, "Oh, my soul, let's do it. Let's praise the Lord. I want to do that as long as I live. I will praise the Lord, my God. I will sing to him while I have my being. I'll sing praises to him." And the sense there isn't that he's actually going to change his voice into some sort of a melodic singing voice, but that he's going to be making melody in his heart to the Lord. He's going to be turning over these wonderful stanzas of truth from God's word. Those of us who can't sing very well or should be relieved with this, which is not to say that if you've got a voice and if you can make melody that is pleasant to for yourself to listen to or others, go for it. No one's discouraging you from doing that. Some of you have that gift. But if you can't, don't let that discourage you from singing in your heart to the Lord. And I hope you know what this is talking about. It's that joy. It's that gladness that doesn't sound like a song, but feels like a song that you love. And the song that we love the most ought to be focused on praising God. That ought to be the song that we draw the most joy and comfort in. I'm almost embarrassed to say that as Jan and I were driving in, we had a playlist playing that is mostly instrumental grand theme music. I have to fast forward through the heavier stuff for Jan's sake, but most of it's Pacific. It's wonderful. And one of the songs that somehow crept in there had voices in it and was an old 1970 or 80 song probably. And it's amazing how music and themes, not the words even, but the power of music that we like, of songs that we like, of, and how it can bring back a flood of emotion. And I mention this because that's what the theme of who God is, what he has done for us, ought to be to us. It ought to be that the theme of praising him ought to be music, ought to be a song that we love to go back to again and again and again. "I will praise the Lord as long as I live." There's the expectation that there's not a day ahead of me when I won't be glad. I won't welcome praising God. "I will sing praises to my God while I have my being, up until the day I breathe my last." The psalmist here doesn't expect to ever be without this desire to praise God. May that be the case for you and I as well. It's a sure signature of the Spirit of God in the life of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, experiencing this prompt to praise the Lord and finding the response, yes, I want to do that. Verses 3 and 4 are a caution, as we observed, not to confuse the life and love of the true and living God with his servants, even the best of his servants. We don't put our trust in man. Which is not to say that we don't thank God for godly men and women, that we don't rejoice in those that he's taught wonderful things and who are willing to mentor and to disciple and teach us. But we're not trusting them, you see, in the way we trust God. We're not thankful to God for them in the way we're thankful to God for himself, for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to celebrate the joy, the blessing of the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who's self-conscious of the fact that his help is the God of Jacob, the God of covenant, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He's blessed. She's blessed. They're blessed. I'm blessed. You're blessed. If you look to the God of Jacob, God of covenant, for your help, if you look to him as the Lord your God. And then we have this string of reflections on who this is. And I want to say, because of the context here, and especially the end, this isn't talking about things that are true about God toward every single human being. These are primarily observations that the psalmist has made in God's word as he had it and as he experienced God's faithfulness. The true and living God, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 lines that reflect on God's dealings with his people. It begins with what's true towards all men and angels. The Lord God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He begins with a foundational truth for all men, only those who have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe will acknowledge the true and living God as their creator. But he's that. He's an omnipotent creator. Everything that exists, he made. There isn't anything that exists that he didn't make. And that's a wonderful starting point, because it rebukes the temptation to reduce God either to just one of a few gods, or to think that he's somehow competing with the whims of fate, and so that he's constantly responding to things beyond his control. That's not true. He's the sovereign one who rules over heaven and earth. And it's a good thing, it's a good place for us to start when we're exercising ourselves in personal devotions or family devotions, but especially personal devotions, to praise God, to remember that he's the sovereign, omnipotent creator of all things. If it exists, it's his. If it exists, it's his to do whatever he wants with it. He made heaven and earth. And then the last part of verse 6 is, who keeps faith forever. Our hope is in a God who keeps faith forever. That is to say, he's truthful in all his ways. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't try to trick people with saying something's true and false, unless he has an agenda with his enemies. And then he usually chooses simply to make it impossible for them to see, like the men he blinded in Lot or in Sodom. He deprived them of their sight, and they couldn't tell where they were, how to get around, what's going on. And that would be our condition apart from grace. We'd be like the blinded men of Sodom and Gomorrah, unable to tell our right hand from our left, unable to get safely through this life, and definitely unable to navigate Judgment Day. The true and living God is truthful in all his ways. He's also just toward all, including, and there are many scriptures that lead us to suspect that he has a special eye for being just with those who have been oppressed by men. He executes justice for the oppressed, and that's reflected on both as a source of comfort and warning. Those who would take advantage of other people, especially the vulnerable, are making themselves enemies with the true and living God, especially if the vulnerable that they're oppressing are his children. The psalmist reflects on the fact that the true and living God that he's praising delights to give food to the hungry, to appoint provisions for them. And that implies that he knows their need, that he hears their prayer, that he has resources to dispense and meet those needs. The Lord sets the prisoners free. I was doing some jail ministry right here in Bangor, Maine, and the guy I was visiting was familiar with this verse and how God set Peter free from prison, and shared with me that he was waiting for that to happen. He was sarcastic. He didn't expect it to happen. And he was a godless man. I didn't really go there with him and talk about that, why he's, you know, his hope is in vain until he finds the grace of God and is reconciled to God. God isn't talking here about emptying the jails. He's talking about caring for those who are wrongly imprisoned, especially for righteousness' sake. And we know from the testimony of the book of Acts that even among his people, that doesn't always happen. The Old Testament is full of godly men. Sometimes he delivers them, you know, like the three friends of Daniel that get thrown into the fiery furnace and God delivers them. What a remarkable thing. He can do that. Like Peter in jail. You know, guards are sitting right there. His chains fall off. The door opens. An angel thumps him and says, come on, let's go. And he walks out of a prison probably three gates deep. So remarkable that even those who are praying for God to deliver him don't believe it when he knocks on the door. God can do that kind of thing. It's a warning to those who would incarcerate individuals for righteousness' sake, especially for the testimony of their faith in God. And the truth is that if the trumpet were to blow tonight, and the Lord Jesus were to come, there isn't a prison in the world strong enough to keep God's people from coming out without a key. Verse 8 begins, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Our Lord Jesus took, I think, great satisfaction and pleasure and saw his ability to do that, not only as a blessing for those who were had their sight restored. It's one of the few miracles that he sends the disciples of John back to John with. You know, tell John, who sent his disciples to Jesus, "Are you really the one we're looking for?" Tell him that you've seen the blind have their sight restored to them. Anyone who has lived to an age of adult maturity as an unsaved man or woman, and who God has mercifully saved, giving them eyes to see their sin in the Lord Jesus and to enjoy saving faith, the gift of saving faith, would certainly believe that this has a spiritual application as well. He gives sight to the blind. Which is not to say he can't do it and doesn't do it on occasion to those who are just physically blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The sense is weighed down, who are under a weight, who are oppressed, who feel like they're being crushed. And it's hard to come to any season of maturity without going through seasons like that, where the circumstances of life and or health or finance or relationship or employment, sometimes the weather, just are so oppressive that it feels like a great weight. Guilt will do that. Like a great weight pushing you down, weighing heavily on you. The psalmist is celebrating the fact that the Lord is able to lift up those who are oppressed, crushed, bowed down with the weight of life, with the weight of sin, with the weight of relationship, or the lack thereof. Last section in stanza in verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous ones. His eye is upon them. He's ordering their steps. And nothing pleases God more than when one of his beloved is experiencing circumstances that tempt them to curse God and die. But for the love of God, they pursue in pleasing him. If you don't think that gives God great joy and delight, it's one of the most profound and humbling manifestations of grace in the life of a sinner. And it's one of the manifestations of grace that completely confounds the powers of darkness. That's what we see in the book of Job, right? Take it away. He will curse you. Hurt him. He will turn away from you. And he doesn't. Gives God great joy to see his people persevering in their love for him, especially when there are powerful arguments for them not to. And he loves them for that. The Lord watches over the sojourners. The word could be translated strangers, those who are aliens, those who are disenfranchised, those who are far from home. His people who, for whatever reason, maybe they were prodigal, they ran away from home themselves. Maybe they were carried off there by the winds of providence. Being a sojourner, being a stranger in a land, being a foreigner, being an alien, if you're still a child of God, God knows where you live. And He's watching out for you. Just because people and things familiar to you aren't right around you now, and this is a wonderful, I think it's a wonderful application here for college students or those that are away with vocational calling or the military, you know, something that takes them away. God knows where you live, and His love for you isn't diminished by the fact that you're not with loved ones or things familiar. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The sense there of upholding them is to relieve them or meet their needs. He delights, I think, to make Himself a double portion to the widow, so that she will know He knows. And He does that through His providence and with the witness of the Spirit in their heart. We have women in this church that will testify to the experience of that. And the same is true for orphans. It's a terrible thing to have your, especially if you're very small, some of the saddest stories you can read are of boys and girls who've lost their parents and who are abused by the world. Have a care if they're a child of God. He's watching. He's upholding. And then there's this, right towards the end, caution to self, caution to others who may be following this model in their own devotions, not to forget that this isn't true of all men, women, boys, and girls. The way of the wicked, those who exercise themselves in the way of wickedness, He will bring to ruin. Wonderful passage in Revelation 21. And then verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Isn't saying that all whoever did those things will go to hell, but those who practice them, who live and die practicing them. Our Lord Jesus came into the world to save liars, to save cowardly men and women, to save faithless men and women, boys and girls, to save detestable sinners, to save murderers, to save the sexually immoral, to save sorcerers, to save idolaters, and to save liars. But saving them, He washes them. He sanctifies them. He gives them a new heart. And however they may struggle with their old ways, He sets them on a new path of life. And they wouldn't say, they don't want to be recognized anymore as men, women who practice those sins. And they don't. They may struggle with the temptation to go there and may occasionally fall. But that's not the trajectory of their life anymore. Their trajectory of the life is summarized with the Spirit's prompting them and their own heart concurring, praise the Lord. I want to live a life of praise to the Lord. And that's where he concludes this glorious psalm. He reminds himself that the Lord isn't going away. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And I think the last exhortation of praise to the Lord is that probably intended to be the way you and I will occasionally say it with the scent and sense of thanksgiving. Praise the Lord. This is true. Thanks be to God. Praise the Lord that the Lord will reign forever. Praise God that He will reign. Our God will reign for all generations. He's not going away. And that assures us that the promises that He's made to us, to our children, to our grandchildren, to the household of faith in every generation, He's going to deliver. The company isn't going to go bust. The policy isn't going to fail. He's not going away. He will reign forever and ever to all generations. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is sure, because it's Your word. We thank You that every jot and tittle of it is validated, upheld, and applied by the veracity, the truthfulness, by the life, and by the love of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all power in heaven and on earth. Stir us up this evening as we go to our homes and to our rest. Satisfy us with Yourself in ways that this world was never intended to. Grant to all of us a restful and refreshing night's sleep. Greet us in the morning with the exhortation to offer fresh praise to You. And we'll be careful to give You the praise and the thanks and all the glory in and through our Lord Jesus. Amen.